I mentioned some weeks ago that I'd sure like to have D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries on Ephesians. And in fact, he was very helpful to me in this particular sermon. But thank you again, Brenda, for those. I'm just telling you this to tell you that I have all 8 volumes now. So don't bring me any more. But I really appreciate Brenda helping me out as she did. So let's look at our text today, which is Ephesians 2, verse 10. Let's begin with verses 8 and 9, which is what we looked at last Lord's Day. Probably, maybe not exactly the best-known verses from Ephesians, but certainly some of the best-known. I imagine a lot of you have them memorized, and that's good. And if you don't, I encourage you, because this is such basic, wonderful information. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the passage certainly makes clear that we are saved by grace. We are not saved by works. As it says, not as a result of works. Now, we might downplay the place of good works in Christian life without meaning to do that. This is because some people think of their good works as a ticket to heaven, and we know this is not correct. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. Or as Isaiah the prophet says, our most righteous deed is as a filthy garment before the Lord. And we don't want to convey to people that they can earn heaven by good works, so we might be tempted to kind of ignore them. Some people also might conclude that since the gospel teaches we're saved by grace, by Christ's atonement alone, and that good works done by us contribute nothing to salvation, then maybe people can freely break God's commandments, can live a life devoid of obedience to God, and still consider themselves as saved people whose destiny is to be heaven. And we call that antinomianism, and that too we certainly would avoid. The fact is that good works are important to salvation, not as the cause of it, but as the proof of it. Martin Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Saving faith manifests itself by a changed life, a life that produces good works. A Christian's good works have nothing to do with his justification, but a lot to do with his sanctification." And in James, the book of James, chapter 2, there's a section, classic section, that concerns the relationship between faith and works. Let me read just the last verse of that chapter, James 2, verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The way one shows his faith is genuine is by a life of obedience to the Lord." And in like vein, 2 Peter 1:10 reads, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." The proof of election, then, is a life of following the Lord's command. So we're looking today at this matter of good works in the Christian life. Let's look at this first phrase here in the 10th verse. "For we are his workmanship." Now, there's something implied here that we ought to spend a little bit of time with. And that is that we have an active God. We do not have a passive God. We are his workmanship. The emphasis in this sentence is on the word his, God's. If we write something and we want to emphasize a word or a phrase, we probably write it and underline it or put the most important part in bold type or print. In the Greek language, if you want to emphasize a word in the sentence, you put it at the very first. And here we have the autou, which is of him or his. It really emphasizes that we are his workmanship. We did not create ourselves. We did not save ourselves. All we are and have is by God's active doing. It's His work. And there is this implication here that our God is an active doer. He is not passive. If we think back to the founding of this nation, we understand that some of our forefathers were deists. And as deists, they believed in a God who created the world. But after He had created this wonderful universe, He just kind of left it to run on its own. And the illustration is used sometimes of the man who is a watchmaker, makes a very fine, intricate watch, winds it up, and it runs by itself. And the deists believe that's the kind of God we have. He doesn't really have His hands on what's going here, almost as if He's not very concerned with it. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. As we read our Bibles, we see God is very active and involved in all things. Read many passages. I think he read Psalm 104 last week. You see there He's a God who's active not only in the creation, but the continuation of that creation. Or right here in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 11. Have this very significant statement here about God. I just jump into the middle of the verse. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And let's consider here then of God's activity that He is active in salvation history. Whether it's all aspects of salvation or personally our own salvation and lives as well. Let's do this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the activity of God in salvation. Of course, you know that in asking you to turn to Genesis 3, we're turning to what is a critical passage of Scripture where the fall occurred, where Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God, listened to the serpent, ate of the forbidden fruit, and became sinners and possessors of a sinful nature and felt immediately the guilt of what they had done. Genesis 3, verse 8, let me read here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And here, of course, we see what is the action of man concerning his God that he has offended. He wants to hide from Him. They hid among the trees. It's really true that, as Paul says, no one seeks after God. But what we see here is that God seeks after man. God came. God called. God questioned them. Not because He didn't know. He knew everything. He's omniscient. But because this is His process of drawing the man and the woman out. You see God active here in salvation history. He is seeking those whom He would bring back to Himself. Let's fast forward to Genesis 12, where you have a major movement in salvation history, the calling of Abraham. And God's activity in this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And of course, Paul took that third verse and in Galatians 3:8 said that contains the gospel. God is doing something active here. He's raising up a man, Abraham, and from this man and his descendants, He will produce an entirely new nation on this planet, the Jewish nation, Israel. The purpose of that is that He's going to bring a Savior into the world through that nation. You see that God's not passive here? This wasn't Abraham's idea to leave home and move someplace he never been before and didn't even know where it was. It's God's call. God is active in salvation history. Or consider David, the calling of David. And we don't need to turn to it, but you remember what happened, that God sent Samuel the prophet to Jesse. One of this man's sons is going to become the new king. And we see in that, if we were looking at all these matters, we'd see that God had already revealed the tribe of Judah is the tribe that the Savior would come from. Here we see it's the family of David. But once again, we realize this wasn't Samuel's idea or Jesse's idea or even David's idea. God is active in salvation history. Or consider any of the prophets. Think of Jeremiah the prophet. God called him. And Jeremiah was reluctant. He didn't even want to be a prophet. He said, I'm young. And yet, you see the activity of God in all of this. And then, of course, ultimately, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And he continues down to this day to be active in salvation history. We are his workmanship. Let's look then at the next phrase we have here. Created in Christ Jesus. God is active in the creation work that he does in believers. If you were to look up the word create in Webster's, you'd find this. At least I found it in our dictionary. It means to cause to come into existence, to originate. And of course, only God can truly create. We make things out of existing material. But we say God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what creation is, to be able to make something out of nothing. God created the universe by simply calling it into existence. In Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and the light appeared. Only God can do this. But isn't this marvelous? He says here, of his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What a wonder that is, that God creates new life in his people, and he does that when he regenerates us. He does that when he causes us to be born again. Paul says elsewhere, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And of course, a part of that, and we've looked at some of this recently, but this new creation is he puts a new disposition within us that wasn't there before. Same faculties, same body parts, same brain, whatever. But something new, a new disposition, a new heart that no longer rejects and turns away from the things of God, but actually desires and embraces them. This is what God does. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So how exactly does God do this work in those that are called his workmanship? And by the way, I might mention this. The word here that's translated workmanship is the word poiema. That's how it's pronounced in the Greek. I was kind of happy to see that all of our major English translations translate it basically the same way, his workmanship. I can't remember. I looked at them all. I looked at the NIV, and I'm not sure if they did it exactly that way. But that's a really good word. That's a really good way to translate poiema. And I mention that because some have suggested other ways of translating that word that I think are unnecessary. One translation that somebody gave is that we are his poem. I think they're playing on the word poema. Or another, we are his masterpiece. It's all unnecessary. I have to tell you, this word poema is rather a colorless word. It means product of work. But it's a good word. It just nails it down that we really are something that he has produced, or this life within us. So how does he do it? How does God work in his people? First of all, by the Holy Spirit. It all begins with regeneration. It all begins with God causing us to be born again, bringing us from death, dead in trespasses and sins, to alive in Christ Jesus. And that's by the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Let's turn to John 3 again, this primary passage, really. I did mention last week that we might consider, and I think it's correct to consider, that there is sometimes a preparatory work to the work of regeneration, that God disturbs a man, God awakens a man to his need. So Apostle Paul, he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. But essential point in this work is in regeneration. And it's spoken of here in John 3, verse 5, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's a necessity that one is born of water and the Spirit. Or I would put it this way, of water, even the Spirit. Water here, I think, stands best understood as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. You find it in other places in the Old Testament that the life of the Spirit or work of the Spirit is compared to water. Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. The whole point is one must be born of the Spirit of God. And we call that regeneration, or being born again. We've considered this before, but one cannot be a Christian if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his life. Let's look at that again. Romans 8, verse 9. The second part of the ninth verse, Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's a necessity. No one will ever want to come to Christ unless he has been born of the Spirit of God. And then this work, and God does in his workmanship, it continues after regeneration with sanctification, where we begin to grow and change more into the image of Christ. Now, for that, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Here's a passage on our sanctification. It is God's doing. It is the Holy Spirit's doing. And yes, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit isn't actually named here as such, but it would be the Spirit who is spoken of here. If you look at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not now, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We often note that here we see this work of sanctification, that it is a synergistic work, whereas justification is a monergistic work. Only God works alone in causing this spiritual birth, this regeneration, which then enables us and really produces within us faith in Christ and repentance of sin. This then being a synergistic work where we work together with God. But notice in verse 13, it is God who works in you. And that would be the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit that works in us. So this is the work that the Holy Spirit continues to do in us. I think of John 14, verse 26, where Jesus said to the disciples of the Helper who was coming, who was the Spirit, he will teach you all things. And that teaching ministry of the Spirit continues to this day in those people who are his workmanship. In fact, let me give you another verse for that. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, where Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit. Notice the capital S. I imagine you have that in your text. The Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us, the Holy Spirit who indeed is God, and He enables us to understand these things that are so important to us in our faith and our salvation. So God begins the work by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're looking at how God works in those who are His workmanship. He works by the Scriptures. And there's this very close relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures as they work together in our lives. In fact, we could even say the Scriptures bring life to us. Look at James chapter 1. Verse 18. This is a marvelous verse here. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has brought us forth. This is a word that means to give birth, and He's done this by the word of truth. So we see God uses the Scriptures in His workmanship, bringing us even to salvation, bringing us even to birth in a sense. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There must be the gospel, and then the Spirit of God makes it knowable to us. If you look at also at another verse, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Here Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And we might be tempted to think by the word of God there, he means Christ, because Christ is elsewhere spoken of as the word of God. But no, this is the gospel, because look at the end of verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you see that, how God works in his people and he's bringing us to life through the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, but he uses the word of God in that process of bringing us to life. And then as far as our sanctification, God continues to use the word. If you'll look close by here at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where it says here, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. So the Scriptures are necessary in our coming to Christ. The Scriptures are necessary in our advancement, in our sanctification. The Scriptures and the Spirit work together, and could, I suppose, include Romans 12, verse 2 as well, that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what is it that renews our minds? Nothing more than the Scriptures. A third way that God does this work in his workmanship is by preaching. Remember Paul saying to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. But the primary passage I've had in mind here would be Ephesians 4. Let's look at that. And we won't look at it very much because, Lord willing, someday we'll get to this passage. But if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, and so on. And I don't say that God works, he does his work in his workmanship by preaching just because I'm a preacher. And by the way, there are others here who teach as well as I do. We have fine teachers teaching on various levels here. But I say it because I've really seen its value in people's lives, the effect of preaching upon lives. It's a short time ago, I was sitting in Randy's class, who is himself a fine teacher. And Brenda Payne mentioned something that I'd taught years ago in a sermon. And I kind of like that when somebody remembers something I preached long ago and it had an effect and meaning to them. And I just see the impact that preaching has upon people's lives. We all need to place ourselves under the preaching of God's Word. It's critical. It's important. We must do that. I must do that. And I do, like going to Seattle to the conference that was held there. I placed myself under the authority of some very fine preachers and times like that. Or I do listen sometimes to the radio. There's some very fine preachers. In fact, I have a number of mentors who are helping me prepare these sermons. Men like James Boyce or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Stott or William Hendrickson or Matthew Henry. I would never try to preach through a passage of Scripture such as this book without consulting some of those great preachers. Here's a really sad situation that I know of, and I'm sure you do too, where we have people who are professing Christians but don't attend church, don't submit themselves to the hearing of God's Word preached. That's about as sad a situation as I can imagine. People who say they're Christians and they do not attend church and they don't hear God's Word preached. And it's not for me to determine whether they really are Christians or not. But I'll say this for sure. They are spiritually malnourished. They've got to be weak in faith. They have a stunted growth. Some of them are probably starving spiritually. Because the Word of God feeds us. And not only are they not taking the advantage of being instructed in the Word, but they're also not experiencing any fellowship with the Christians, which is another key thing that God uses, and I think you know all about that, how meaningful it is to gather and be with fellow believers. The fourth way that God works in His workmanship is by circumstances. God is able to design happenings and events in our lives. He works by His providence sometimes to bring situations into our lives that He can do something that He wants to accomplish in us. And sometimes He does this because we wouldn't put ourselves under these other forms of working in us, such as the reading of the Word or the putting ourselves under the Word of God. Sometimes He does use circumstances to discipline and chasten. For example, look then at Romans 12, verse 5. Where the writer, excuse me, I said Romans, didn't I? I meant Hebrews. So, let me hear the pages rustling. You would have found this wouldn't have worked. It's Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews says this in verse 5 and 6. He's, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And very clearly, the Scriptures teach then that God can use suffering, difficulties in our lives to chasten us, to bring us back to Himself. The Corinthian church suffered some of this. We read in chapter 11 of the abuses at the Lord's table. Remember what it says there? Paul said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you have fallen asleep. He meant by that they had died. God was using circumstances really for their good to chasten them, to bring them back to Him. But I don't want you to think that if you have adverse circumstances in your life, it necessarily means that He's chastening you or you've done something wrong that He needs to correct you for, because He also uses these kind of circumstances simply to promote growth in His people. And we have wonderful passages that teach this. And Romans 5 would be one, if you'll look there. Romans 5 and verse 3. listen to this. Paul writes, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is good, isn't it? In light of that, we could see it's good to suffer sometimes. If this is God is using this to cause us to trust Him more, depend upon Him more, to lean more on the Lord. And I don't know if Pam would agree with me, but I guess it's good to fall off your bicycle and break your arm once in a while. We know why this happened. It's because Pam was being friendly and waved at somebody, and then she fell off the bicycle. We don't really know, though, why this happened as to what God had in purpose, but we know, we trust Him that He works in us sometimes in these kind of circumstances, and He works for our good. So, the very last part of the verse then, if you go back to Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. He works in His people. He's producing what He wants. Created in Christ Jesus, this new disposition and this new desire for the things of God. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's an interesting phrase there, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see God's sovereignty in that? But do you see our responsibility in that? God has prepared these good works. He's ordained that we would do them. But then it's our responsibility to walk in them. Nobody can fully comprehend this, but we can make good sense of it and use it. We cannot really know what the decreed will of God is until it happens. We don't know what God has decreed is going to happen. It will happen. And we don't need to know. All we need to know is His precepts. And thinking of our catechism question and answer today, that we need to know His word, that we can obey His will, His commands, and His law. And if we do that, the good works will come. So if you look at it that way, it's not so hard to understand. It's rather simple. What are these good works that might be produced? Well, let's mention at least a few things here. Let's turn to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This would be something that God is after, God is producing. What's called the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit would produce in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, says in verse 22 here, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are wonderful works. These, if it says elsewhere that we've been predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son, this is how we are conformed to the image of Christ. He's all of that, and this is what God would bring us closer to be as He is as well. This is what really brings glory to God. In John 15, verse 8, notice what Jesus said here in this passage we've thought of recently, the parable of the vine and the branches, and this vital relationship we have of being in Christ. He says in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And this is really what can draw unbelievers to the gospel and to the Savior. It says, let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is not a comprehensive study then of what we might call good works, but they are the commands of Scripture, the things that we see that God has called us to be and to do. But they really fulfill the work of the church, which is to preach the gospel. Can there be a greater good work than to share the gospel with somebody? But also then these good works that meet needs inside and outside of the church, we're called to do that. We're called to minister to people's very practical needs when they're hungry, to feed them, they need clothing to clothe them, and and so on. And when we do that, a term that Paul uses elsewhere in speaking to Titus, he said, these good works adorn the gospel of God. So, we want to praise God that we are His workmanship. He has created something in His children that wasn't there before. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, we are now alive in Christ Jesus. So we want to walk in faith and let us live as a changed people, not as the world lives, but as Christ has set forth in His Word. And that which is good will follow from that. Next week, I'm not sure just how far we're going to go, but we enter into a kind of a new part of the book of Ephesians here. I've said from the beginning that this letter is about the church, and that becomes very, very evident in what we're going to be looking at next. So I would encourage you to be reading, well, really, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. We won't take all of that in one session, but we're beginning to look at this amazing new community of people that God has raised up known as the church.